Well, let's remain standing. If you take your copy of God's Word this evening, we'll be turning first to the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 19, is right before the Psalms there. Job chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 23 to 27. Job 19, starting at verse 23. The 27. I want to remind you of the historical situation here. Job is going through perhaps the worst trials that any mere man has ever suffered. And I want you to listen carefully to his conclusion here. Job 19, starting at verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Turning after this to the book of or the epistle of 1 John for our scripture text this evening. The first epistle of John, first three verses of chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses. Let's give attention again to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Thanks be to God. May he bless the reading of his word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our most gracious God and Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, how we thank you for your kindness and graciousness to us. We pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and our hearts and our minds to understand, receive, accept, and apply by the help and work of your Spirit what we hear this evening. Lord, we pray that you would make the gospel and the Christ of the gospel ever more real to us. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, one of the things I love about Scripture is the fact that within it you can find the loftiest and highest language, such as in the Psalms and in the prophets, that can move the most stubborn heart, that can change the most hardened will. But also you can find the simplest language that even a child can understand. And it's this latter kind of language that we find most often in the writings of the Apostle John. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had the most remarkable ability to say the most profound things in really the simplest of ways. This passage we have before us this evening is certainly no exception. 1 John is an epistle that is really full of simple, not simplistic, but very simple profundity. And 1 John the Apostle is showing his doubting readers, assaulted by wicked false teachers, the glories of the incarnate Christ. How he has indeed come in the flesh, and that anyone who denies this does not know him. And he also endeavors to encourage his readers into heartfelt obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus. And he does this because, as he says, he wants his readers to know that they know him. To know that they know him. He implores them, do not love the world. Abide in the Son and let his truth abide and remain in you. And these are powerful exhortations and ones that we perhaps give and hear all the time, and ones that we even say to ourselves. We must abide in the Lord. We must abide in his word. But John, that beloved disciple, certainly had a pastor's heart. He knew the frame of those to whom he spoke and wrote. He knew that if they were going to be motivated to abide in Christ as true believers, that they needed to be not just exhorted, but also encouraged. And no doubt many of you here are the same as well. You know, exhortations and commands and pleadings are all necessary. None of us would deny that. They're all necessary. We all need them. But often, the best motivation for living a godly, obedient Christian life is simply to hear about who God is and who we are because of what he's done. It's in hearing this grand indicative, this grand pronouncement of the facts that propels us on into that great imperative, what we should do in light of those facts. If you think of the preface to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's who God is, it's who we are, and it's from that that flows a life of Christian obedience. And that's precisely what John does here. He shows his readers that an understanding of who they are and who they will be in Christ as children of God is the greatest motivation to godly and holy living. It's an understanding of who they are and who they will be in Christ as children of God. That's the greatest motivation to godly and holy living. Now, to do this, John's going to show his readers and us through that three things. He's going to show us first the reality of who God's children are, the reality of who God's children are. Secondly, he's going to show the hope that this reality brings, the hope that this reality brings. And finally, he's going to show that it's this reality that, as I said, motivates a life of godliness and obedience. He's going to show his readers who they are, the hope that that reality brings, and the fact that it's that reality that motivates godly living. So John first draws his readers' eyes to the reality of who they are as children of God. By virtue of God's electing, adopting love, these people to whom he is writing have been brought into the family of God with all of its wonderful privileges, with all of its glorious benefits. They have been adopted and brought into that family. And even more than that, he draws their attention to the very cause of this reality. He says, behold, what manner of love. Behold, what manner of love. This love is an utterly incomprehensible, inconceivable love, really. And the only proper human response to it is simply to behold it, to gaze at it, to wonder at its greatness. This word translated as what manner is the same word that the disciples use of Jesus when he calms the storm and he calms the sea. When they say, what kind of man is this that even the wind and seas obey him? And as a brother from this congregation, I won't reveal who he is, but as a brother once paraphrased this passage, he said, this love ain't from around here. What kind of love is this? Well, first, it's a love that has been bestowed. It's been bestowed. It isn't a payment. It's not a payment that God must remit to us for services offered. It isn't a debt that he owes us. It's a grace. bestowed upon us entirely from God's free and good pleasure. And it has been bestowed. It has been bestowed. Perfect tense. Finished. Completed. It has been bestowed. Not is being bestowed. Not will be bestowed. The love that God has given His children stands bestowed. And so John expresses really a level of amazement that in light of this fact, it is we who were once haters of God, insolent, dark, rebellious, it is we who are called children of God. It's an amazing reality. You see, if you're a child of God, there was no reason, absolutely no reason within you that God should call you His child. None whatsoever. And if you're like me, when you think of your sin and all the darkness and the filth and the blackness that you see in your own hearts, you despair. And when you read things like we have here just before this passage in 1 John, when he says that he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, you might think, well, who is fully able to accomplish these things? Who is fully able to live up to these things? And of course, to stop here would indeed bring despair. Which is why John tells us that in this really parenthetical statement here that it's not because of you that God called you His child in the first place. This love He gives you is altogether free from beginning to end, and there's nothing that can change that. Not your failures, not your sins, and certainly not the world around you. If you don't believe me, read the end of the latter half of Romans 8. Not nakedness, not sword, trial, tribulation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. The world might not know you. It might not claim you as its own. In fact, it will do everything to obscure and try to eliminate this great reality and our knowledge of this reality through persecution and through allurements and its lusts and even ridicule. But this shouldn't surprise us, because John said that the reason that they don't know us, the reason they don't claim us as their own, is because, well, Christ came into His own and His own did not receive Him. They didn't know Him. And as we saw a few weeks ago, a student is certainly no greater than his master. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are a child of God. And because this adoption depends upon absolutely nothing but God Himself, a child of God, you will remain. This is your reality. You're not just, as we heard this morning, predestined and elected, although that's certainly true, and praise God for it. You're not just justified and have had all your sins forgiven, although that's certainly true, and reason to give God eternal praise. To use an analogy that some of you are probably familiar with, God has brought you from His courtroom of justice into His very living room. And that has far-reaching and powerful practical implications for the Christian life, as we'll see right here. And so John shows his readers and us the reality of who they are in Christ as God's children. And secondly, John points us to the hope that this reality brings. He points us to the hope. He's shown us the reality, and now he points us to the hope that this reality brings. Now, if there were ever a biblical example of the phrase icing on the cake, I think that this passage would really be it. John's already pointed us to the reality, as I said, of who we are as God's children. He says, brethren, now, at this point, currently, we are children of God. But he goes on to say that even he doesn't exactly know what we will be when Christ is revealed. But one thing he does know this. When Christ is revealed, we will be like him. For we will see him just as he is. And I have to confess that I'm short on words to describe really how glorious this will be. After all, wouldn't John's first statement that we are children of God really be enough? Wouldn't it be enough? Wouldn't it be enough to know that God, out of his free love, adopted us as his children? It's like a few weeks ago, I went to Timothy and Hannah's house, my wife and I, for Lord's Day lunch. And our brother and sister brought out before us this wonderful meal. It was baked chicken and grilled bratwurst and sauteed green beans and, oh, the creamiest mashed potatoes I'd ever had. It was just lovely. And when I ate that meal, I was satisfied. But after the meal, out comes this chocolate cake. And I love chocolate. See, John has brought out the meal, but now he's giving us dessert. And yet, even then, what's being described here is not something that's extra to the gospel, but in fact is part of the very substance of what the gospel is. Brothers and sisters, consider this truth. Not only will you get to see the face of the one who redeemed you, to get finally to behold the God-man face to face, but you will be made like him. Now, whether or not this statement here means that we will see Christ because we will have been made like him, or we will be like him because we have seen Christ, I don't know. And in reality, it doesn't even matter. We will be like Christ, truly alive, glorified, sinless, never even again to be tempted with sin. But instead, we'll have a heart that will never again turn from the Lord, not even Abel. But we'll be utterly and forever devoted to him with an eternal love that will forever be inflamed for him. Brothers and sisters, I just ask you to search your hearts. Is this something that you long for? When you're discouraged by the way your Christian walk is going, even when, as the psalmist says in Psalm 65, iniquities prevail against me, do you remember these things? Do you recall these things to mind? Does your heart ache and desire when you hear these things? Is this something that gives you joy, knowing that the sin within you and the world without you, that these things will one day no longer be as they are? And most importantly, do you behold the face of Christ in his word and find your heart like Job, like we read in Job 19? Do you find your heart yearning within you? Knowing that Christ isn't just some distant historical figure, but someone you will behold face to face one day, just as he is, and you'll be like him. You see, the world doesn't want this. They see Christ and they don't know him. They hate him. But if this desire is in you, this desire to be like Christ is something that can only come from the work of God in your heart. And that's an encouraging thing. And according to John here, this is the precise result that these great truths are meant to produce. And so we've seen the reality of who God's children are in Christ. We've seen the hope that that brings us. And so finally, John shows us that it is this reality that motivates godliness and obedience. It is this reality that motivates a life of godliness and obedience. What John has just described here, he says, is a hope. It's a hope. And as we all know, biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's not a fool's optimism. You know, we say things all the time. We do this in hopes that this will happen. Or we say, I hope that such and such circumstance occurs tomorrow. Or I'm going to vote for this candidate and I hope they live up to their word. It's not a fool's optimism. Biblical Christian hope is a life lived, motivated by the certainty of God's promises. It's a life lived motivated by the certainty of God's promises. It's a certainty that leads to action. Consider what Peter says to his readers in 1 Peter 1. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And that is all wrapped up in what it means to set your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you. In the same way, John says here that everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as Christ is pure. The hope that comes from the realities of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ is not meant to lead to inactivity. Of course, there is this resting and this contentment. But it's meant to motivate holiness and endeavoring to be more like Christ. You know, there was a time years ago when I studied 1 John, and I even preached from a portion of 1 John in chapter 2. And I remember thinking as I studied, what an impossible book this is to apply to myself. Sure, there are positive notes of comfort sprinkled throughout, but overall I found the book of 1 John to be almost written to undermine Christian assurance. One that led me to despair. I remember thinking, if anyone really takes this epistle seriously, there's no way they can conclude that they're a Christian. No way. Well, this passage changed my understanding of this epistle entirely. Yes, John exhorts his readers to be constantly examining himself to see if they possess the fruits of redemption in their lives. I'm not trying to rip those teeth out of this epistle. And in fact, perhaps for some of you, that is a point that does need to be stressed. You shouldn't find comfort in this passage if you find yourself far from these realities. This should cause you trouble. It should cause you consternation that would, by God's grace, lead you to repentance. But we can't forget that just before this passage here, John says that he is writing to you, fathers, children, young men, precisely because, he says, your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake, and precisely because you have known him who is from the beginning. He's writing to people who are already children of God, not perfect children, but certainly children. And even this passage that we're looking at here tonight, it's something of a parenthesis in the middle of John's discussing what it means to be begotten of God, how those begotten of God don't remain in sin. And perhaps he knew that many of the things he was saying here would be difficult, and perhaps would cause some of his readers, some of these children of God, to despair. And so he simply just will not let them forget who they are by God's grace. They are children of God. That despite the world's not knowing them and despite their own struggles with sin, they will one day see the one whom they have loved, albeit with an imperfect love. They will see, and they will be like him. And it's that hope, not a slavish fear or a grieving despair, it's that hope that motivates their pursuit and our pursuit of holiness if we are in Christ. Does this encourage you? Do you find that when you hear these things that your spirit is stirred up within you? Perhaps you're here today and you're weighed down with the guilt of sin. Perhaps you've become discouraged that you can't seem to get a handle on this one sin that keeps cropping itself up and rearing its ugly head time and time again. perhaps because of these things, you've begun to doubt your salvation or doubt God's love for you or doubt that all of these great things that we read about in Scripture that God's done for His people, perhaps He hasn't in fact done for you. Perhaps you doubt these things. Many of you have been there. I know I have. And what this does is it creates a snowball effect. This discouragement strips away motivation for following the Lord, which in turn causes more fear, discouragement. And I would submit to you that the problem is that if you find yourself in this situation, you're loving the Lord, you desire these things. If you find yourself here, I would just submit to you that you're not looking at the facts. And this is what John is doing here in his simple and profound style, as he's laying forth the facts, and the facts are the gospel itself. That God in Christ bestows His love freely apart from anything within His people, and He continues to set His love on him apart from anything within them. And that because of this, if you're trusting in Christ, you are a child of God. And there will one day come a time when you will no longer have to endure the sin and misery of this fallen world and of your own heart. And that it's this glorious gospel that motivates godly living. These are the facts. Charles Spurgeon once said that the love of God is a theme that is more fit for contemplation than explanation. And although I spent a little time here, at least trying to begin to scratch the surface of God's love to His adopted children, I want you to notice, dear Christian, I want you to notice what John's only command is here. This whole passage only has one imperative, one command, and that's to behold. It's to behold. Not behold your sin, not behold the world around you, but to behold the love of God in Christ, which has been bestowed upon you. Other translations say has been lavished on His children. And this isn't a generic beholding. It's actually calling us to behold something very specific. And so I want to draw your attention back to this passage as a whole. We've broken it down into parts. We've looked at it, dissected it. But I want to draw you back to look with me at the overall flow of this passage as a whole. I really appreciated the comment made this morning about the Trinitarian nature of redemption being written all over Scripture. It's true, and this passage is no exception. Look at the first half of verse 1 with me. It's the Father who bestows His own love on His people. It's the Father, adopting them as His children. He's the one who initiates this whole process. He's the one who sets His eternal and free, unchangeable, uncreated love on His people. And for you who are in Christ, that's you. And it's while you were yet sinners, not saints, it's while you were yet sinners that God commended His love to you, calling you His children. John will go on to say that you love Him because He first loved you. This is all the Father's work, given of His free love. Well, look at verse 2. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, that is Christ, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This Jesus, who was born, lived, obeyed, suffered, bled, died, was buried, rose again for His people. These objective historical realities, these aren't myths. These are objective truths. This Jesus is also the model by which we are currently and will eventually be totally transformed. If you'll bear with an imperfect analogy, it's as if the Father is the architect of our salvation and the Son is both the builder and the blueprint for redemption. He is what we will be when it's all said and done. We'll look finally at verse 3. It says this, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he," that is Christ, "is pure." Hope and purification are spirit-wrought fruits. Just as it's the Father who begins, and just as it's the Son who accomplishes. It's the Spirit who is the applier and the perfecter of the work that has been begun in you. Our brother reminded me yesterday that it's this work, this purifying ourselves just as Christ is pure. This is precisely this that the church is doing in preparation for meeting her husband on that great day. The bride puts on her best for her groom, and that's precisely what the Spirit is working here in the children of God individually and corporately. And so you see, this isn't a get your ticket punched and go to heaven theology here. This is a full-orb Trinitarian accomplishment of redemption from very beginning to very end. Father, Son, and Spirit, design, accomplishment, application, and perfection. And all of it is bestowed, it's lavished upon God's children. If you are trusting in Christ, upon you, as a child of God. So, brothers and sisters, these are the things that we ought to behold. And you might be wondering, well, how do I go about beholding these things? How? Well, a good first step is just to stop for a second and simply consider these things for a moment. In our fast-paced lives, we're so quick, and I'm certainly guilty of this, we're so quick to just blaze over these things as if we've already checked off the knowledge box. And we move on. Yep, I know that. Next. Adoption, sure. But stop for a moment. Read about these things in your Bibles. Meditate on them. Soak them up daily. Hide them in your heart. Speak about them with your brothers and sisters. I would submit that there's no secret mystery formula here. The fact is that the human mind is very prone to forget and extremely prone to forget the things that God goes to great lengths in His Word to teach us again and again and again. And what He's teaching us here is that these things we just talked about, the Father's free, electing, adopting love, the Son's being the very blueprint of our redemption, the accomplisher, and the Spirit's transforming power to the very end. What He's teaching us is that these things are real. They are real. Just as real as I'm standing here right now. They aren't just topics to be talked about in your systematic theology textbook. They're real. And what God in His Word is urging you and what I'm urging you this evening is to behold this great, glorious, real work that the Lord has begun in you if you're trusting in Christ. And that work that He has also promised to finish and to complete until the day of the Lord. So I just urge you, look to Christ. If you find yourself lost, turn to Christ, repent of your sins. You'll find Him a perfect Savior, and all these things that we've talked about will be yours. And if you are trusting in Him, yet struggling with the weight of your own sins and struggling with perhaps the frequency and the frustration of your own sins, again, the answer is the same. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Trust in His promises. Behold the wonder of the Father's adopting love that He bestows so freely, apart from anything that you have ever done or ever will do. Pray that the Spirit would apply these truths to your heart. Christ is the one who redeems out of His free love. And if you are a child of the King, if you're a child of the King, then He is the one whom you will see in all His glory. And you will be like Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, these are certainly great and comforting truths. Lord, how great is your love that you've bestowed upon us. How great is our Savior. We can never begin to express the greatness. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, make these things ever more real in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would put Christ before us, that we would follow him wherever he goes, that we would remember these things that you've done for us, and that out of the love and the joy that these things produce, we'd live lives pleasing to you, and that, Lord, we would know that one day we will be like him. We pray that as we go forth from this place, that you would be with us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.